Well, good morning. would you turn, please, to 1 Chronicles, chapter 25, and verse 1. 1 Chronicles 25 and verse 1. Moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service, that's the service of the temple, some of the sons of Asaph, and of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals. So Asaph, along with Heman and Jeduthun, were set apart, or sanctified, to prophesy with musical accompaniment. In other words, in addition to helping the people to praise and worship the Lord, there was to be a prophetic element to the songs they composed. That is, the Lord wanted to speak to the people through the songs, or psalms, of Asaph. Psalms are poems set to music. And so I thought it might be instructive to see if the Lord had anything to say to us through the first of the psalms of Asaph. Of course, the Lord is able to speak through any of the psalms, but it seems that Asaph, along with Heman and Jeduthun, were particularly sanctified to prophesy. The Bible actually contains 12 psalms of Asaph. 11 come at the start of Book 3 of Psalms, that's Numbers 73 to 83, inclusive. But the first one comes earlier, and it's number 50, and that's the one we are going to consider today. So please would you turn to Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken, and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honour me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honours me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. The psalm that we have just read describes a court scene. There is a judge, and there are the accused. And the accused are in two groups. In the first six verses, the judge is presented. In verses 7 to 15, we have the first group of those who stand accused. In verses 16 to 21, we have the second group. And the last two verses contain a warning and an appeal. We are going to look at each of those sections in turn. So, first of all, the judge. The judge is presented in verse 1. He is the Mighty One, God, the Lord. In Hebrew, El, Elohim, Jehovah. It is rare that these three names of God are used together in the Bible. In fact, there is only one other occurrence. And the point is to emphasize the power, the authority, and the presence of God. El was the most common word for God in the ancient Near East. It is, in fact, an abbreviation of a word meaning strength or might, and it underlines his power. Elohim is the most common Hebrew word by far in the Old Testament for God. In this psalm alone, it is used for God in verses 1, 2, 3, 6, 7, 14, 16, and 23. Elohim is a plural form and is used because God is actually three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each working in such complete harmony with the others that they are effectively one. And the first time it occurs is right at the start of the Bible, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." This means that every time the word Elohim is used of God, it is a reminder that he is the creator. And because he created the heavens and the earth and all those who dwell therein, he has the authority to judge. There is a difference between power and authority. Let me try to explain with an illustration. A little over 20 years ago, a boxing match took place between the former world heavyweight champion, Iron Mike Tyson, and another boxer called Lou Savarese. Within a few seconds, Tyson had floored Savarese with his first punch. He got up, but he had no answer to the barrage of punches that Tyson was raining down on him. As Savarese was clearly in trouble, the referee tried to intervene to stop the fight, caught one of Tyson's blows and was sent sprawling. He managed to get up, and eventually the boxers were separated. But it illustrates the point. The referee had the authority, but not the power. Tyson had the power, but not the authority. Authority without the power to wield it is ineffective. Power without the authority to wield it is dangerous and unrestrained. Well, our God has both the authority and the power to intervene in judgment. He is El Elohim. But he is also Jehovah, even Jehovah, even the Lord, as the Authorized Version puts it. And what is being emphasized here is God's personal relationship with his people and his presence with them. When Moses asked God, who had appeared to him in the burning bush, what he should say to the people if they were to ask him the name of the God of their fathers, who had sent him to them, God replied, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, that is Yahweh or Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. That's Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The fact that God gave his people a special name by which to call him emphasizes the personal relationship he wants to have with them. But Yahweh or Jehovah means he is, and is the third person form of the verb translated I am in the previous verse. When God speaks of himself, he says, I am. When we speak of him, we say, he is. So his name also speaks of his eternal presence. He is always in the present. I am. He is always with us. And that's exactly what Jesus said to his disciples right at the end of Matthew's gospel. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In calling himself El Elohim, even Jehovah, the Lord is reminding his people who he is. They may have the experience of a personal relationship with him and the comfort of his eternal presence, but he wants them to remember that he is the mighty God with all authority over heaven and earth and the power to back it up. And that is for two reasons. First of all, he wants to increase their faith. There can be no greater encouragement to faith to know that we have a personal relationship with the author and creator of the universe. But secondly, he wants to decrease their familiarity. That is, to guard against over-familiarity. Because there is a danger that if we focus on God being Jehovah, we might forget that he is El Elohim, that fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. And if you think that is an Old Testament view of God, remember what it says in Hebrews 12, verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. He's the one who tells us what to do. It's not the other way round. And so God summons the earth from the rising of the sun in the east to its setting in the west, and the heavens to witness his judgment of his people, verses 2 and 4. God's people are the focus of his creation, and God wants to shine forth out of them. Verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. Now, we did a series which sprang out of this verse in 2018. So I'm not going to go over all the ground we covered there. Suffice it to say that this is the only use in the Old Testament of the word perfection. Isn't that wonderful? The only thing of which God uses the term perfection is his people, Zion. Of course, it is the Lord Jesus who is the perfect one, the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, as it says in Colossians 2 and verse 9. But it goes on to say, and in him you have been made perfect or complete. The words are virtually interchangeable in Scripture. As I was trying to explain at the start of our time of praise on Sunday a couple of weeks ago, God sees the end from the beginning. And I use the illustration of an amaryllis bulb, which is a popular Christmas present. You see a lot of them in the shops around Christmas time. And they are pretty ugly things when you buy them. Just a brown bulb with some earth in a box. But people are glad to receive them, not because of what they are, but because of what they will become. A tall green stem with glorious flowers on top. Well, God sees the end from the beginning. He sees us as the perfection of beauty. And he is changing us from glory into glory as we cooperate with the Holy Spirit to the end that he might shine forth from us. In other words, we are to be a light to the world. In our times of prayer of late, the Lord has been drawing our attention to Matthew 5 and verses 14 to 16. Matthew 5, 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But I want you to notice something about Psalm 50 and verse 2. It's in the past tense. It says, God has shone forth. The Authorized Version, hath shined. There were times in Israel's history when she shone as a light in the midst of darkness. For example, during the early reign of Solomon, the latter part of Hezekiah's reign, and in Josiah's reign. But, sadly, Israel often departed from the ways of the Lord, and that light didn't shine. Instead of impacting the nations round about, Israel was impacted by them. And, similarly, there have been times in this nation's history when the light of God has shone forth from his people. Think of Bishop Latimer's last words as he was burnt at the stake for his faith alongside Bishop Ridley. He said, "We shall this day light such a candle in England as I hope by God's grace shall never be put out." Or think of the Wesleyan revival in the 18th century, credited by some for enabling this country to avoid the sort of revolution that gripped France at the end of that century. And there have been more examples in recent times too. But over the last 60 years, the light of God has shone ever more dimly as the church has succumbed to social trends and in the process lost its saltiness. And so, to return to our psalm, God comes to judge his people. In verse 3, this is phrased as a prayer in the NASB. May our God come and not keep silence. Surely that is a cry that we should be making as his people in these days. And as he comes, God calls for his godly ones, or saints as the Authorized Version puts it, to be gathered to him. Interestingly, the name Asaph, remember this is a psalm of Asaph, derives from the verb meaning to gather, used in verse 5. It is as though Asaph's function is to gather the people of God. And it is important that we do gather together in these days as best we can, as it says in Hebrews 10, verses 23 to 25. Let's hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let's consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds, not abandoning our own meeting together, as is the habit of some people, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And isn't it encouraging that God still has a godly remnant? The Hebrew word for godly, or saints in the AV, is hasid, which comes from a verb meaning to bow to an equal, and by extension, to be kind. It has both those meanings. Similarly, in the New Testament, we are encouraged to be subject to one another, in Ephesians 5 verse 21, to consider one another as better than ourselves, in Philippians 2 and verse 3, and to love one another even as Jesus has loved us, John 13 verse 34. So the godly remnant will be characterized by the way they relate to each other in love and mutual subjection. The other feature of this godly remnant is that they have made a covenant with God by sacrifice. And of course, we too have entered into a covenant relationship with God through our appropriation of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross to save us from the penalty and the power of sin and mediate a better covenant, as it says in Hebrews 8 verse 6, by shedding his own blood. And so the judgment begins. And it is characterized by righteousness. The heavens declare the righteousness of the judge in verse 6. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right or deal justly? It says in Genesis 18 verse 25 in the passage describing Abraham's intercession for Sodom. When God judges, he has every right to do so, in particular his people, whom he has bought with a price, but also the world, to whom that same costly salvation is offered. And we can know with absolute certainty that his judgment is fair. To the first group to come under the Lord's judgment, he says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you." Verse 7. The full meaning of the Hebrew verb for hear is to hear intelligently, attentively, and obediently. And it can also be translated as listen. As I know all too well from my years in teaching, there is a world of difference between hearing and listening attentively. It doesn't matter how clear or brilliant a teacher might be. If they don't have the pupil's attention, they might as well not bother. And a pupil can be looking as though they are paying attention, but their mind is elsewhere, something which only becomes clear when you ask them a question. And even if they are listening, there is only purpose in the lesson if they put into practice what they are taught. Are we listening intelligently, attentively, and obediently to what the Lord might have to say? And are we willing to actually put it into practice? The word testify comes from a Hebrew word meaning to repeat, and so can also be translated admonish. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, "Look, I've said this before, but I'll say it again." And what is he saying to this first group? Well, he begins by telling them that he does not reprove them for their sacrifices, that is, their religious observance. They're really conscientious about that. They are, in fact, very religious. The problem is, sacrifices, or religious observance, are not what he is looking for. He doesn't need their bulls or goats, because every beast of the forest and the cattle on a thousand hills are his anyway. so he doesn't need their sacrifices, and if he were hungry or thirsty, he could just help himself. The point the Lord is making here, and it's interesting that he refers to himself as God, Elohim, throughout this section, emphasizing that his people don't really know him and don't really have that personal relationship with him. The point the Lord is making is that by their religious observance, they are effectively trying to bring God down to their level, to satisfy him with their works of the flesh and what they think he requires. But, as Paul says in his sermon to the Athenians in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, the God who made the world and everything that is in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God does not need or want religious observance that effectively brings him down to our level. So what does he require? Well, he tells them in verses 14 and 15, and there are three things. First, he wants them to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. A sacrifice of thanksgiving, or thank offering, was a voluntary offering. So it's something God invites us to make of our own free will, not out of compulsion. Thanksgiving demonstrates our dependence on the Lord, as well as our gratitude, because it shows that we realize we owe our salvation to the sacrifice of his Son, and that there is nothing we can do to earn it. Thanksgiving is, if you like, a guard against legalism. And it is a bit more than just saying thank you. Paul in Romans 12 and verse 1 urges us by the mercies of God to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The Living Bible, instead of using the phrase by the mercies of God, says, when you think of what he has done for you, is this too much to ask? When you think of what he's done for you, is this too much to ask? So we are invited to express our gratitude for all the Lord has done for us by offering ourselves freely to God as a living sacrifice. That means dying to selfish desires and ambitions and yielding our lives to him to be used in his service. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark 8, verse 35. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He wants a sacrifice of thanksgiving. But secondly, he wants them to pay their vows to him. A vow is a promise. So paying our vows means fulfilling our promises. And the promise we make to the Lord when we are saved is to follow him. In Luke 9, verse 57, someone promised to follow Jesus wherever he went. Far from welcoming him with open arms, Jesus pointed out the difficulties. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, if you follow me, be prepared to sleep rough. The Lord wants us to count the cost before starting out on the path, and then to keep following him even when the going gets tough. He wants us to pay our vows. And thirdly, he wants them to call on him in the day of trouble. This wonderful offer is conditional upon us offering that sacrifice of thanksgiving and paying our vows. But If we are walking in dependence on the Lord, yielding our lives to him and following him faithfully, then the Lord says we can call upon him in the day of trouble and he will rescue us and we will honour, or the authorised version, glorify him. Part of our glorifying him is that we give testimony to what he has done for us. But part of it too is that his character, that is, his power, authority, righteousness and compassion, are demonstrated in that act of deliverance. Of course, we do have to remember to call on him. He respects our free will, and he won't intervene unless invited. And so we come to the second group, who come under the Lord's judgment. Still, note, his people. Verse 4 makes that clear. But he addresses them, this group, as the wicked. Morally wrong is the force of the Hebrew word. And he tells them they have no right to declare his statutes or speak of his covenant. To preach, in other words. And there are five reasons for this. They hate discipline or instruction, it says in the AV. That's the first reason. Number two, they cast the Lord's words behind them. Three, they have consorted with a thief. Four, they have partaken with adulterers. And five, they speak evil, deceit, and slander their brothers. I want to suggest to you that that, sadly, is an apt description of a large part of the church these days. Where there was once solid Bible teaching from the pulpit with an exhortation to live right, now there are often empty platitudes, the main aim of a sermon being to avoid giving offence. And much of the Bible is regarded as irrelevant, consigned to the past, or reinterpreted in the light of modern trends. And so, where people still believe in God, they are deceived. The Hebrew word for thief implies deception. They're deceived into believing their good deeds will earn them a place in heaven. But John 10 verse 1 says, "He who does not enter by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber." Adultery in the Old Testament is strongly related to idolatry. And we can see how the modern idols of science and the NHS are revered. And so we are meant to favour evolution over creation and look to science and the NHS to save us from the coronavirus plague rather than God. And finally, there is a slandering and disowning of that part of the church that is seeking to remain true to the word of God. The word fundamental has become an insult, whereas it just means that we have foundations. And yet, the Lord has been merciful, for he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and so he has kept silence. But this has wrongly been taken as approval. Well, it wasn't. And so the Lord has now clearly stated his case. And so we come to the conclusion, which contains a warning and an appeal. Those who forget God, and the Hebrew word for God here is Eloah, that's rarely used and implies they are already far from him. Those who forget God are warned to consider his words, or a judgment will come on them from which there is no deliverance. But for those who offer that sacrifice of thanksgiving and order their way aright, there is salvation. Folks, the Lord is wanting to shine from his people into this dark world. Let's be those whom the Lord can use in this way, recognizing that he is El Elohim, as well as Jehovah, the Lord of heaven and earth, as well as our God. Shunning empty religion. Continuing to meet together and relating to each other in love and mutual subjection. Offering him that sacrifice of thanksgiving. Paying our vows to him. Calling on him in the day of trouble. And separating ourselves from an apostate church. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we do want to thank you that your desire is to shine from your people into this world. And we thank you too that your judgments have, to some extent at least so far, been withheld. You have not utterly blotted us out. And we thank you for your mercy and your patience and your long-suffering. But we do want to pray, Lord, that in these days we would be those that hear and respond to your voice, that we would have a right view of who you are, of your power and your authority, and that we would be those who order our way aright in response to you and shine out as a testimony of your goodness and your mercy to this needy world. Amen.